I did not read from this book last week, so you didn't miss anything. I did speak about it, and as I read this next chapter, it kind of coincides a little bit with what this is about. But it had to do with reading a couple of examples of men in our scripture, both David and Job, whose world caved in on them. And since our world caves in on us, it's about trusting God through that. And we ended in John 10 about Jesus describing, "No one can take them out of my hand, and the Father greater than all, and no one can take us out of our Father's hand." So this morning's reading, chapter 9 of David Nadim's book, we're over halfway through. It's called Trembling at His Faithfulness. There are few things more tragic in the Bible than when God's people refused to trust Him. And probably nothing more beautiful than when they did. Think of all the stories that teeter on the razor edge between belief and unbelief. Remember the 10 spies? Because of their unwillingness to trust God, they so influenced the nation that it ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. An entire generation lost their way and perished in the sands of the Sinai. Contrast that account with Elijah on Mount Carmel, confronting the prophets of Baal. What unflagging confidence in God. One of the best things God ever did to encourage us to trust Him was to provide us with so many stories, dramatic accounts of prayer answered, prophecy fulfilled, faith rewarded. In a chapter focusing on God's faithfulness, then, it would seem logical to walk through a few of those stories so we might become charged with fresh confidence in God. But we're not going to do that. We're going to take a much different journey. We're going to walk through a long, dark tunnel with a man who went to his death with dreams unfulfilled. A man with enough evidence to convince any jury that his God had failed him. Yet a man who was the inspiration for one of the most famous hymns of Christendom, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Jeremiah was only a young man, too young as far as he was concerned, but God called him to be his prophet during one of the darkest crises in Jewish history. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10. Then, as if to remove all fear and to assure the prophet's success, God adds, "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and walls of bronze against the whole land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you." That's chapter 1, 18 and 19. A tough job? Yes. But with such full divine protection plus guaranteed deliverance, he couldn't lose. Or could he? In the years that followed, Jeremiah would experience imprisonments, beatings, loneliness. He was forbidden to marry. Rejection, attempted assassinations, public ridicule, and most painful of all, the apparent failure of God's faithfulness. "Why has my pain been perpetual, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" It's chapter 15, verse 18. Project yourself back to the critical crossroad of faith in the life of this man. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah has just lived through the siege and fall of Jerusalem. It lasted a year and a half, 18 hellish months that must have seemed like a decade. Food ran out, water was scarce, thousands starved. Disease ran wild, mothers cannibalized their own babies. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children and they became food for them. Lamentations 4, verse 10. Jeremiah himself was despised, branded as a traitor, tortured for declaring the word of God. And then it was over. The temple destroyed, the city dead. According to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah, now literally skin and bones, sat on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the devastation of his once beautiful city, the city of David, the capital of Solomon's glory, the queen of the kingdoms, with tears streaming down his gaunt, deeply creased face. He wrote, "How lonely the city sits that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks." That's Lamentations 1, verses 1 and 2. As you read the first couple of chapters, you hear the prophet saying over and over again, "God, you did this. It wasn't just Babylon. You did it." Then in chapter 3, his thoughts turned inward. "And not only did you do it to the city, you did it to me, your servant." "He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have been long dead. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness." Then he says, "So I say, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord." That's Lamentations 3, 14 to 16. Note what he was saying. "God, I'm through with you. It's over. I have no hope in you at all. You say you care for me. You don't. That you should deliver me. You haven't. I can't trust you anymore." Have you ever felt like that? What do you do? What did Jeremiah do? Three verses later, we read, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. That's Lamentations 3, 21 through 24. Something happened. Are there some missing verses in the Bible? Did some unrecorded miracle take place that renewed his faith? In three verses, we jump from total despair to one of the greatest declarations of faith and confidence and hope in God and all of the scripture. What happened? Verse 21 holds the key. Jeremiah was saying, "I did something. I recalled something to my mind." Jeremiah, what did you recall? I recalled the scriptures to my mind. What God has said. Perhaps it was Psalm 136, where in 26 verses, the phrase, "His loving kindness is everlasting," occurs 26 times. Or maybe it was one of dozens of other places in the scripture of his day. Jeremiah simply affirmed what the Bible said. "This I remember, Lord," the prophet trembles as he speaks. "You say that your loving kindnesses never cease, that your compassions never fail, that they are new every morning. Lord, you say that." He's on his knees now. His face is buried in his hands. "I affirm what you say. I affirm it, though all the evidence around me says it isn't true. It is true. You love me. You are God. You cannot lie. Therefore, I have hope." Hymn writer Thomas Chisholm based the words, "To great is thy faithfulness," on this part of Lamentations. But at one point, Chisholm makes an error in his representation of the passage. Remember the chorus? We could sing it. "Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." The point is, Jeremiah did not see. He didn't see a thing. He had no visible evidence of God's mercy at all. Morning by morning brought horror, pain, and dread, but not new mercies. Jeremiah could not say, "I trust you because I understand it all, because I've got it all figured out." He could only say, "I trust you because you are God and you cannot lie." It's in moments like these that we tremble before the word of God. 100 years before, God described this reverent trust as a quality of a kind of person he favors. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Isaiah 66:2. You tremble when you are confronted with incomprehensibility. You tremble before a God you can't put in a box. A God you cannot figure out. Promises unfulfilled. Situations that make no sense at all to you. You tremble. You fall on the floor and bury your face in the rug and say, "Thou art my God." My mind flashes to an encounter in my own life, David Needham writes. It was over 20 years ago, not long after I joined the faculty at Multnomah School of the Bible. For at least a year, I had been aware of a progressively worsening sense of mental and emotional stress. Day and night, my mind was like an unstoppable squirrel cage of thoughts. Only with prescription tranquilizers could I hope to sleep at all. And then but for a few hours. Some of us know David Needham and can't imagine this. So he's revealing something here. Apprehension and nameless fears surged through me again and again. Searching for explanations, I carefully confessed my sins. I pleaded with God. I dug through all the hurting memories I could uncover, confronting and then dealing with them. I sought for inner healing that did not come. I followed every other deliverance route I knew of, but still no deliverance came. Finally, I concluded I was going crazy, that I would end up in storage in some mental institution. The thought filled me with dread. I could not imagine any greater shame to my Christian testimony than for me, a Bible teacher, to end up in an asylum. That would seem like a lie, seem to make a lie out of everything I had taught. I remember wishing I had some outwardly recognizable physical disease. Then people would understand and sympathize. That summer, I had to fulfill a prior commitment to speak at a high school camp in northern Washington. In the little town of Nooksack. It's one thing to speak at a camp along some beautiful river or the crashing surf or high in the mountains. And I met him as a speaker at Fir Point Bible Camp, by the way. But Camp Nooksack was none of that. It was just an odd assortment of buildings in a dusty field in the midst of a sleepy town. Stepping off the Greyhound bus, I could see carloads of arriving high school kids. I wanted to run. I had nothing to say to them. If only I could run and run until I fell from exhaustion. Maybe I would be lucky enough to have a heart attack and die. At least I wouldn't be a disgrace to God anymore. But I had to stay. I had to speak. It was the last place on earth I wanted to be. Right before I got up to speak on the first night of camp, they all sang the theme song for the week. The words seemed like so much hollow mockery to me. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in His word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? So put your trust in God alone and rest upon His word. For everything, oh, everything, yes, everything is possible with God. The song cut through me like a whip. Why did they have to pick that song? Things are impossible. There are no answers. God does not care. Then I got up to speak. I smiled, said the right words, and somehow made it through. Then the next night and the next, the days dragged on, each followed by another sleepless night. Every chance I had, I hid away in my hot, drab upstairs room. On one of those interminable afternoons, sitting on the floor by the side of my cot, I started browsing through 1 Peter, stopping at a verse I memorized years before. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. There on the bare floor, I remember thinking, that's not true. God does not care for me. I don't know why, but He doesn't. That was the last straw. Despair washed over me like a sickening wave. There was nothing more to do or say. There was no more hope now. Then I remember interrupting my own darkness with a question. David, who said those words? I thought for a moment. I knew, but I didn't want to say it. Finally, I replied to myself, God said it. Well then, David, can God lie? Again, I didn't want to answer. I realized that if God could lie, there was nothing to anything. There was no reality at all, anywhere. Can He? No, He cannot lie. Then David, that verse is true. I began to sob. And in my crying, I remember yelling out, God, I didn't know it, but I've been calling You a dirty, rotten liar over and over again. I believe You only when my experience confirmed You. I'm sorry. No matter what happens, You do care for me. Even if I end up in an insane asylum, scraping my fingers on a padded cell, I will still cry out, "You care for me." I had no comprehension, no answers to my whys. Nothing made any more sense to me than before. But now I had something to hang on to. If God said something, then it was true. And that was enough. For the first time in my life, I trembled at the truthfulness of God. I would never be the same again. Many months later, I discovered that my stress had been linked to a blood sugar problem. I discovered that my stress had been linked to the blood sugar problem, something scoffed at in those days. Yet eventually there was treatment and healing, and I have rarely felt that kind of apprehension again. I'm sure I would cringe if I knew I had to live that period of my life over again. But I will thank God forever for what he taught me. God's word is true even when my experience screams out that it's a lie. Even when I cannot figure him out at all. When I cannot say, "Oh, now I understand." As long as you and I bring God down to the level of our own experience and understanding, as long as we feel justified in putting God and his word on trial, we will never discover the depths of why he is called faithful and true. I wonder what impossible fact God is asking you to believe right now. That's to us. That he loves you. That he's in control. That he forgives. Totally. How about some of those hard, confrontive facts that strike a mortal blow to casual Christianity? No one can serve two masters. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You do not belong to the world. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What will you do with such statements from the scripture? Will you rationalize them, or will we believe and tremble? We who would cringe at the thought of mocking scripture by denying its absolute inspiration have become experts at adjusting its meaning to fit our experience, our intellect, and our comfort zone. A number of years before Jeremiah's cry of faith, God gave another prophet a glimpse of Jerusalem's impending destruction. Shocked beyond measure, Habakkuk tried to argue with God. This thing couldn't be. It didn't fit his concept of God. And then he heard God say, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Habakkuk 2:4. Realizing that his only right choice was to affirm that God's ways were just and true, even though he had scarcely begun to comprehend them, Habakkuk raised his tear-streaked face to heaven and sang the most agonizing, most joyous song he had ever sung. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Last couple of verses, Habakkuk 3:17-18. End of chapter, trembling at his faithfulness. Any interaction?
I see two things in this chapter. I see first the incomprehensibility of God. We cannot understand God. And even when we think we understand him, we don't. I see also the finite thoughts and mind of men. We come up with our own, however, preconceived notion of how God should be and how God should treat us. But he's not in a box. He is Almighty God. If we cannot comprehend him, all we can do is say, yes, Lord, and bow before him.
Thank you. Any other responses? Thoughts about it?
I find that when you are really getting into understanding the Lord, the devil leaps in and tries to make you doubt what you're seeing. So yes. I can understand, and if it keeps happening and it keeps happening, then you, all of a sudden you can lose faith if you don't realize this is not God, but this is the devil attacking you.
I believe any time we make a decision toward the Lord, that enemy is right there on the spot. That is right. I can't imagine the Jeremiah that he described, and I've read that book many, many times. But he's right. Those very verses he brings out in Jeremiah and Lamentations describe what David Needham is honest about. And knowing David Needham himself, I can't imagine him having gone through what he describes that he went through as his own testimony. All of it is to get eyes off of ourself, though it's helpful to see these men for real as human beings that go through what I go through and you go through. And yet God is so, he's so God beyond that. Go ahead.
Peter also says the grass withers and the flower, but the word of God endures forever. And I, you know, the blessing of brokenness is what our teacher was teaching the women
last weekend.
Yeah, and that's exactly, I mean, you meet Judy and she's going to be here next week.
God willing.
You will, I mean, it's so incredible, you know, how she can use her own life to teach that. And that's exactly what Mr. Needham is doing here, you know, blessing what he said. He wouldn't trade that experience.
Yeah, we're going to have a broken door if we don't end and invite others to come in. Father, thank you for the testimony of real people and decisions made that they will trust you and what you've said, because you cannot lie. You are good. You will not lie. You cannot lie. Father, for whatever you are dealing with each one of us individually in this room with, Father, help us to come to that place of saying, I trust you. God, you are faithful. And even in this, Lord, trembling at your faithfulness when things have just screamed the opposite, the world caving in on us like we talked about last Sunday, yet you, God, are there and you care. John 10 or Matthew 10 that we went through last Wednesday night. You're the God that knows. You know when every sparrow falls. You know what we're going through. Thank you, Lord God, that we can trust you and walk by faith, because you are that God that cares and knows. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.